If you were here last week, we were mindful of the fact that this great nation that God had put together, these 12 tribes of this family of Jacob, originating from Abraham, was broken up. 10 tribes were given to a man called Jeroboam, who was as wicked as the kings under which he served. And things went from bad to worse for those 10 tribes. And those 10 tribes were taken away by a nation called Assyria. 150 years later, after Assyria is conquered by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar again, he then continues to seek to conquer Judah, the last two tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah Benjamin were kept really, firstly as a tribute to Jerusalem, the city, but also as a tribute to David, who was from the tribe of Judah. These two tribes were kept by God. The thing we have to bear in mind is this, that when a man like Nebuchadnezzar comes, despite all his power and all his influence, the only way he will make any imprint on these two small tribes is if God lets him. And then this morning we're going to think about the role of the prophets and the role of the prophets in God letting his people be taken away, in letting the land become desolate, in letting the nation be broken up. Why did God do it? That's a good question to have in your mind. And what will he do in the future? I'm going to take 3 steps this morning, and they're all going to concentrate on an issue of a gap. The first one is this. There is a gap between what they, the people, know and what they do. There's a gap between what the people know and what the people do. Okay? If we were to go to, Gav, just the next one, please, Barry. We go to Isaiah chapter 1 or Hosea chapter 1. These are two prophets that speak to God's people. And there's something wrong. God's people need help to see what's wrong, and they need help to wake up that they may act accordingly. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. It's page 604. Page 604. I'm going to be very quick on this, but I trust you'll find it helpful just to paint a little bit of an example, really, about what these prophets are saying to God's people. Isaiah comes into the scene to speak to the two tribes of Judah, after Assyria has taken away the land and the people from the 10 tribes. And Isaiah's message is this: two tribes of Judah, if you do not listen to the Lord, the same will happen to you. But it's not too late. Listen. The problem with the people is that they are unlike animals. I know we're made in the image of God and we're distinct from animals, but he says in your behavior, you're unlike animals. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. If only you were like animals, where you acknowledged who owned you, or who fed you, who cared for you, things would be easier. But you're not. You're rebellious. You keep turning away. And even after the 10 tribes were taken away, these two tribes still turned their hearts away from God. Incredible. Despite the fact that they've turned their hearts away from God and they've acted unlike animals, they've carried on with religious practices. So they go through fasting, they go through praying, they go through sacrifices. But God in verses 11 to 15 says that they are an abomination. They stink in God's eyes and nostrils. They're filth. They're playing at religion without any reality. And later on in the chapter, verses 21 to 23, there is this unflattering assessment of who they have become. How the faithful city has become a, verse 21, a what? harlot. There is this awful image of this prostitute. That's what you as a nation are like, Isaiah is saying to the people. That's what you're turning away from God is like. That's what this religious practice is without the heart of loving God. That's what it's like. You're like a prostitute. Spiritually unfaithful. It was full of justice, verse 21. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Awful assessment of the people. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Everyone just helps themselves. There's no sense of justice. There's oppression left, right and centre. It's a horrific image. And God promises, as a result, that he will, verse 24, act. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. The Lord of hosts, incidentally, is the Lord of the army. Okay, so here's battle talk. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries. He calls his people adversaries. That's how far they've gone. I'll take vengeance on my enemies. I'll turn my hand against you. This is his people he's talking to. And thoroughly purge away your dross. I will take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first. Do you get that? It's a glimmer of hope there. It's not punishment for punishment's sake. He's revealing their sin and their filth, their prostitution, that they may return to him, that he may one day restore them. I'll restore, verse 26, your judges at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. How do you call a prostitute faithful? You've got to transform it completely. How do you transform a city that is a nation that's like a prostitute and call it faithful? How do you do that? Complete transformation. But that's the message of Isaiah. This is what you're like. This is what God thinks of you. This is what God's going to do. But he's going to do it with a motive of bringing you back, of restoring you. Do you see? Now, what Isaiah is saying to the people is not new. They know what they're supposed to do. They know there's supposed to be a wholehearted embrace of God and his word. They know that. They've been told that down through the ages. Their history speaks of how God is the centerpiece of them as a nation, but they keep turning away. So there is this gap between what they know and how they behave, what they do. And that's the problem. Hosea chapter 1's up there. Don't turn to it, but it's the same image. Hosea actually speaks to the 10 tribes of Israel and says, actually, picks up this harlotry theme. Hosea's job is to give a message. But not just to give it, it's to live it. He has to marry a prostitute. And every time she goes away, he's got to buy her back out of slavery. And he's got to remain faithful to her. He is the image or the picture of God. And she is the picture of the nation as they continually go away from God. So there's a gap, isn't there, between what people know. They know how they're to be. They know what God expects, but they're not doing it. They're not doing it. Now, let's just clarify a few things. This verse 24 and verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 1. You could read words like this in many, many places through the prophets. This 300-year span. Some prophets spoke to Israel, the 10 tribes. Some prophets spoke to the 2 tribes. Some prophets spoke to other nations. Jonah is the most famous one. It goes to Nineveh, Assyria. Some men spoke before captivity, before the events of what we spoke of the children. Some people, one prophet Ezekiel speaks in the middle of captivity, and other prophets speak after captivity. It's a little bit like Christmas Day in December. Christmas Day stands in the middle, not calendar-wise, but in your mind it does, doesn't it? You're getting ready for Christmas Day. There's a build-up to Christmas Day, then there's the day itself, and then there's the days that follow. And you've got all three in your mind, haven't you? You probably know a good idea of what you need to do before Christmas Day. You've probably got a good idea of what's going to happen on Christmas Day. And you probably have plans for after Christmas Day. Well, God's prophets speak to the people, north and south, of an exile. He's getting them ready. If you don't turn to me, if you don't listen to my word, if you don't obey me, you will lose the land. The people will go from this land and you will lose the blessing. Then there's the exile itself. And then the prophet Ezekiel in particular speaks to the two tribes in captivity, in exile. He said, look, God hasn't given up on you, but you must turn to him. And then after exile, when they do return, the prophets say, look, God still hasn't given up on you, but you've got to turn to him. You've got to be wholehearted in how you follow him. Because even after they return from exile, they're still not wholehearted. We'll come to that later. As we think about God allowing his people to be taken captive, we can think incorrectly about God on a few points. Firstly, that it's just a matter of revenge. They don't love him, he's not going to love them. But that's not the case at all. The prophets speak in very affectionate terms of how God sees his people. In Hosea, God uses the words, effectively, I will woo you, I will allure you back with my beauty. I will take you back and I'll put into your lips, your mouths, words of love and affection to me again. And he was speaking to them at this point when they were walking away from him. And so there's this affectionate expression from God to his people. This is not a cold tit for tat. You walk away from me, I'll walk away from you. This is God teaching his people, I am the living God. There is no one like me. If you turn from me, I will punish you, but I will punish you that you may come back to me. Okay, that was the sentiment with which the exile happened. And we see that because in the case of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, these four men, they were held fast, guarded well during exile. Why? Because they took seriously God's word. They turned their hearts towards him. Esther and Mordecai, in exile again, they turned their hearts towards the Lord. And they followed his word. And they were kept. So God's not just punishing them to get them out of the way. He's punishing them that they may learn, that they may weep out idolatry from their hearts. That they may love the Lord their God again. Now, why is that important? It's important because how you think of God may affect you today. If you think that God is a taskmaster, if you think that God wants you to do something wrong, so it cuts you out and leave you alone, you've made a God of your own imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. For those who are God's people, God never gives up. There's always this pursuing of his people. I would encourage you, Christian, even if you are a million miles from where you know you should be, even if your heart is cold, you're here at church on a Sunday morning, you could be elsewhere, you're here, but inside your heart is cold, and you know that your mind, your heart, your life has not honoured God, you need to remember that God is a God of relationship. He desires for people to come back to him. A few weeks ago at Hannah's baptism, we looked at the verse from Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, addressed to a lukewarm church that was just about to lose its status as church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? Now, a God who speaks like that in the New Testament speaks just like that in the Old Testament. He talks of harlotry, you're prostitute, you're unfaithful. Come back. Come back. So, Christian, if you find yourself in a similar state spiritually to Judah, turning your heart away and your life has gone a long way down one path, you are not beyond the reach of God's mercy. Come back. even as I speak, pray now to God. Say to him, I have been far away, but these words of restoration, this promise of a harlotry city being called faithful, I want that to be me, Lord. Bring me back, I pray. For those of you who aren't Christians, the idea of God judging may seem very harsh and cruel indeed. What right does God have to judge me? Well, there are many things that could be said. Firstly, he created you. You are his masterpiece. And you are his. But listen to these words that Ezekiel speaks of. If you think that God somehow delights to punish, delights to cut people off, delights to allow destruction, listen to this. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? What's he saying? He said, this warning of judgment, Jonah to Nineveh, this warning of judgment to the nations who are outside of my people, if they would turn, they'll live. That's what I delight in. I don't delight in destroying. But there is that authority with God that he can and does. But before he does, there is a call, there is a plea, there is this heart cry from Almighty God for people to come back to him and know him. So let's not write off God, Christian or non-Christian, as some sort of a cruel taskmaster who just cuts us off or destroys us when we don't do what he wants. That's far from the real character of the God of the Bible. So there's a gap through the lives of the prophets between what people know and what the people do. But there is no gap between what God says and what he will do. Just have the next line on, please, Barry. Remember those three words? The children did, so you should. People, place, and blessing. When the two tribes of Judah are taken into exile, there is a promise through the mouth of Jeremiah. 70 years. Those of you who are over 70 can remember that. You had your hand up. 70 years. That's how long it'll last. In other words, there will be an end. This destroyed city, this ruined nation, this scattered people. It'll come to an end. Okay? I will have my people, God promises. And I will gather them back in. That's the point. Okay? He promises he's going to gather them in. Through the words of Jeremiah, we're told it would last 70 years. Through the words of Isaiah, we're told how it's going to come about. 200 years before he existed, Cyrus is mentioned. Cyrus becomes king 200 years after Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks of Cyrus as being the Lord's servant. And he will build up Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. 200 years later, this man comes to power, Cyrus, and he looks at Jerusalem and he says, anybody who's from Jerusalem, you can go back if you want. And here's the material to build it again. Build it up, strengthen it, build the walls. Do whatever you want to do. Worship your God there. It's remarkable. But that's exactly what happens. So God's promised that there would be a people who are gathered in and they'll return to the place, to Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? Because God has promised all along that there'll be a people who would be his, and he would dwell in safety in the place that he would provide. The blessing is a wonderful one, really. It talks a number of times, particularly through Isaiah, that this soon to be gathered nation again would be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, it would show the way to God to those who are outside. There's this idea of invitation to those who are outside to come in. And we saw that excelled in Solomon's time, when the Queen of Sheba came and all those who were wise came to Solomon for help and counsel. He excelled them all. And they, as other nations, acknowledged that his God, Solomon's God, had given him wisdom beyond all. Well, something similar is going to happen again. The prophets speak of Jerusalem, Israel, becoming again a light to the Gentiles. People will come. And through this two-tribed, now backwater, soon to be restored, there would be this wonderful declaration of who God is. So there's this promise of a people, a place, and a blessing. God hasn't given up on any of those at all. Why is that important? Because you and I need a God who will never, ever change. Who will always, always keep his promises. You and I need a God, quite frankly, who will take us through the valley of the shadow of death and everything that comes before that. Don't we? He promises to do it. The promise to Abraham was hundreds of years before this time period that we're in now. But he doesn't change. Time doesn't affect things. He keeps his promises. And time after time, the promises made to Abraham, people placed in a blessing, the promises made to David, that someone from his line would be on the throne, his kingdom would be established and that forever, those promises are picked up and polished off. God's people are reminded again. God has said these words and he's going to keep them. He's going to keep them. So there's no gap between what God says and what he will do. And even when God's people hit rock bottom, God is still keeping his promises. Is that psalm by the rivers of Babylon? We sat down and wept when the people were taken away. They were asked by the natives, sing us a song. Sing us a song from where you're from. How can we sing? How can we sing of Judah? How can we sing of Jerusalem when we're here in Babylon? How can we do that? And the sorrow was felt. But even in those lowest points where they were captives, away from the land, no temple to sacrifice in, the people were scattered. Even at that point, God is keeping his promises. And it may be that the promises that God has in his word and your experience of them, they don't seem to join up at all. It's lovely when it does this. But often we think, well, God's promised that, but my experience is that. God always keeps his promises. Always. Next point, last point. Please, Barry. There seems to be a gap between what God says and what he has done. Now, I just contradicted myself. When you're from Ireland, you can say silly things and get away with it. But what I'm referring to is at the end of the Old Testament, okay? At the end of the Old Testament, God has done something wonderful. His people have come back. There's a man called Cyrus, as I mentioned. He gives permission for the people to go back. And under three stages, firstly, Zerubbabel, who's the governor of Judah, he goes back and he starts to build. He builds a temple first. And then Ezra comes back and strengthens his hand and helps him in the next wave of those who return. And then a man called Nehemiah comes back and he builds the city walls, the infrastructure, to protect the city. So there are these three returns, okay? So they're back in God's place. The temple is built. The walls are secure. But it doesn't quite match what God has said to the prophets. God said that they would be a blessing, a light to the Gentiles. But here they are. They have to build a wall because the Gentiles want to conquer them. They're not safe. It doesn't seem to match up. I want you to turn to a few passages that will help us see the dilemma that the people were in when they returned. Turn to, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. It's page 690. 690. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. It's a wonderful passage, but verse 7 is the verse I want you to look at. God's talking before exile about what will happen when they return. Okay, so this is what the return from exile will look like. Verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall return to me with their whole heart. Right? Do you get that? So the return from exile back to Jerusalem will be a wholehearted return. But it's not. The people return to Jerusalem, but not with their whole heart. Oh, there are men like Nehemiah and Ezra and those around them. They are wonderful characters. But the nation as a whole could never be described as wholehearted. In fact, there are three prophets who come, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and they're needed to come precisely because the people are not wholehearted. The temple's half built and the people's houses look fantastic. And Haggai the prophet says, what are you doing? How dare you build houses like that when God's house is like that? They're not wholehearted at all. So the people do return, but Jeremiah's promise of a wholehearted return is, it doesn't quite join up, does it? Then there's promises about the place. We could turn to many. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. So it's back a little bit. When I get there, I'll give you the page number. Isaiah 65 is page 661. Page 661. Actually, it's page 662. Sorry. Now remember, Jeremiah's made a promise about the wholehearted return of the people when they come back from exile. Isaiah is talking about what the place will be like when they return from exile. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, a joy to her people. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall the infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as in the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, my elect, shall long enjoy the work of the hands, and so on and so on. There's this wonderful Eden-like return. And there are other references, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35 as well. This is that the place is described in new heavens and new earth, verse 17. Well, when they get back to Jerusalem, it's hardly that. It's hardly that. Oh, they're glad to be back. They're glad to build a temple. They're glad to build the walls. But it's hardly a new heaven and new earth. There seems to be this gap between what God has promised and what he has done. And then there's the blessing. We haven't got time, but there are verses through the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Isaiah, about who will head up God's people. I myself will search for my sheep, says God. I myself will shepherd the sheep. He will rule his people. Okay? Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, a spirit-filled leader who will also be a sacrifice for sin. Now, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were good leaders. But they were never a sacrifice for sin. they were never God themselves shepherding the people. They were God's representatives for a time. So do you see this blessing, this rulership of God's people under God? God, his servant, making a sacrifice for sin. That doesn't work out either. Because Ezra says, bring your sacrifices of lambs. So it's not him. And Nehemiah says the same thing. Do you see? God promises his people will be a certain way. The place will be a certain place. And his blessing will be under a certain leadership. And while they do get back to the place, God's people in God's place under God's blessing again, it is nothing like what he has promised. Which means this. We've already learned that God keeps his promises, haven't we? So at the end of the Old Testament, it's not that God has lied. It's not that he has exaggerated the point to make a point. It's that we are still waiting for God to bring his people to a wholehearted following, to a place that is like Eden, under the authority and leadership of a servant who's a sacrifice for sin. In other words, at the end of the Old Testament, they're looking for the Messiah. Now, what do you think comes next week? The coming of the Messiah. Can I encourage you? God keeps his promises. And his promises are deeper, richer, purer, more tender than we could possibly imagine. Let me plead with you again. If you are in your heart and mind cold or far from God, come back. And if you are close to your God, rejoice. Do you see what he's had to do to make you his? See what he's had to say? 300 years of prophecy that the people would get the message. And then Christ must come. And to save you, must suffer many things. What a God you have. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that when you make a promise, you stick to it always. We thank you that you're not in the habit or routine of saying something and going back on it just moments later. But Lord, we pray that as we prepare our hearts and minds for what we call the Christmas season, truly, amidst all the fuss of the things that must be done for family and friends, presents and decorations and cards, may we truly acknowledge that you are God and that one day you will bring your people to that Eden-like place. And one day, the authority, the leadership of the ruler of God's people, the sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be known. And may we rejoice. Hear us, we pray. Amen.